Genesis 16. I really wanted to take this chapter in two parts, but I think that for now we will just take it all together because 17 will be a doozy. We'll have to spend much time on that. And so Genesis chapter 16 is found on page 17 of the Bibles provided. And if you're able to, my friends, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord founded her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered from multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Be'er Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing on it once more. Father in heaven, now bless thy preached word, we pray, and bless the hearers of the word, that they may gather the morsels which the Holy Spirit has prepared for them. We ask, Father, that you will strengthen faith, take knees that are weak and strengthen them upright. And we ask that you will correct and exhort, and that you will reprove, and that you will cause us to walk in all righteousness. Do this by the power of thy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Make no mistake, Sarah is the mother of our faith. And you must remember that as I speak to you this morning about some of her mistakes, I am not meaning to do so to belittle her or to take back the fact that when the Holy Spirit spoke about her in Hebrews 11, it was to commend her for her great submission to her husband in chapter 12 of Genesis. Calling her husband Lord, she was commended by the Holy Ghost. But I had to ask myself, though the Holy Spirit commended her in such a way in Hebrews 11, why are her faults notated in such detail here in chapter 16? And it is because of this. Each and every one of us are a Sarai. Each and every one of us deal with the same struggles as our mother, who is now made holy. And we ought to learn from this chapter what we are to meet with in our Christian lives. And so we're going to take this in three parts. I want you to focus upon Sarah for the first two points of the sermon today. And then on the third one, the angel of the Lord. And so that will be our focus today. The first thing we will see is the worldly waiting. The worldly waiting. I desire for you to see in this first point, see Sarai's struggle. This struggle is emphasized in the text. It's emphasized in the text where it says in verse 3, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Evil rabbis have spoken about this, trying to say, well, if your wife hasn't given you a son or a daughter in 10 years, then you can take another wife. Of course, this is contradicted by a multitude of scriptures that we will be speaking to. However, why did the Holy Spirit give that detail? You are supposed to see how long Sarai has prayed. She left her family with her husband. She left and came to this strange land with these Phoenician and Canaanite idolaters surrounding her on every side. And she was praying, Lord, give me a child. And the promise comes in Genesis 12 of a great seed through Abraham. And Sarai knows that this is my husband, and therefore it must be through me. I want you to imagine how old she was. Abram gave seed and had Ishmael. He was around 86. And Sarah's about 10 years younger or so. So 76 when Ishmael was born. And 10 years before that, she had been in Canaan. So from 66, how many of you are 66 here? Think about having a child promised to you. And then waiting 10 years, and now you're 76. And that child is still not coming. I want you to think upon this. This is Sarai's struggle. And it's very similar to our struggles. We have these great and bold covenant promises. We saw those. We spent a lot of time on those, didn't we? We went in Genesis 15 and we showed the covenant conditions, the covenant promises, all of those covenant promises that are to Christ, but also to us. And as they are to us, there's something we ought to be praying for. We ought to be praying the promises. Are you? Do you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is? Do you know what his will is? His will is that the promises will come to pass on this earth. But what do we have here in our mother? We have a struggle, don't we? 10 years, no promise. 10 years of prayer. 10 years of tears. No fulfillment. Mothers, I don't know if you are praying for something. And maybe you're praying with tears. Have you waited as long as Sarah to this point? 10 years? 10 years, and she gets anxious. And she looks at the world. She continues to wait in faith, and she ought to be commended for that. But she starts to think, maybe I can help God. Maybe it's not going to be through me that this promise will be fulfilled. He just said it to Abraham. Maybe he met through another wife. Look at Canaan. Look at the polygamy everywhere. This is normal. It was even like that back at home where we came from. There was many wives. It began with Lamech, who introduced it into the world before. And so we can see that it's an ancient practice at this point. It's about 2,000 years before Christ is this time period. And the world had existed for 2,000 years before that. So 2,000 years almost of polygamy. Multiple wives are okay. My daddy says it's okay. My daddy's daddy, my daddy, daddy's daddy, all the way back says it's okay. And she looks and she thinks of a possible way. Maybe if I give my maid to be his wife, then the promise can occur. So there's two things we have to see in Sarai's struggle, which Satan was able to grab onto her for, because this is what Satan's going to do to you. Satan is going to first capitalize, take advantage of your internal impatience. This is something we see all throughout the scripture, that one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And the Holy Spirit's working it in you, but in your flesh, there's something lusting or fighting against this Spirit in you. And it is Satan and all of his demons and your own flesh trying to convince you, and the world surrounding you trying to convince you to not be patient. This impatience is something which caused Sarai, as she was murmuring against the promises not being yet in her life, to go and to think of this idea. And so we need to fight against the internal impatience in us. Look at some scriptures to help you think through this as you think about it in yourself. Romans 5:3 says this: "But we glory in tribulations." How many of you say during the prayer service, "Pastor, I had a horrible week this week. I just want to give glory to God for that." It's a praise. How many times is it a praise rather than a prayer request? I don't think it ever has been. I could be wrong. I don't think it ever has been, right? Maybe this will be the first day. Because according to this, we're supposed to glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience hope, and hope the love of God in our hearts. Wow. There is this ability for us to, with all of the afflictions of our life, to be able to give glory to God, because it's working in us the very thing which will preserve us in our faith and the promises. What was missing in our mother, Sarai, at this time, our mother in the faith? What was missing was this ability to give glory to God for the tribulation of being 66 to 76 and having no children. And she had many more years to come where this would be the case. Are you, in your life, internally impatient with God? Maybe you want something, and you know it's a good thing to want it. And it's a promise to God. He's not going to let his saints go hungry, right? That's something we sing about in the Psalms. But yet that hunger pangs happen like it did to Jesus, remember? The fig tree didn't have the fruit. He cursed it. He was a hungered. The same way, you may have this promise in your life, and whatever it may be, it might not be physical, maybe spiritual. Maybe you want to be further along in your Christian life. You're tired of struggling with that same sin. There's an internal impatience. You're Sarai. Let this internal impatience run away. Why? Because it's essential. Patience is essential to sanctification. Colossians 1:11 says it in this way, and I think this will help you see why, when you are in a strait, and that means when you're in a hard trial, you ought to be praising God for it. Colossians 1:11 says this: "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness." There it is again. Joyfulness. Why is this long suffering, suffering for a long time, connected to joyfulness so often in the scripture? I could find it in almost every epistle. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Hebrews 10:36, James 5, 7 to 11. Why? Why is there a link between tribulation and joy and patience? It's because of this. Patience is the way of living in the walk of faith. It's the way of living in the walk of faith. If you are not patient, you don't have that in your heart, you're not living as a Christian. Radical, isn't it? Hebrews 12:1 says it this way. Wherefore, this is after, by the way, the hall of faith, right, in Hebrews chapter 11. Then it says this, therefore, wherefore, in Hebrews 12:1. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Do you see? It's the Christian walk, the life of patience. The Christian walk is a continual submission and prayer to God that everything that you don't want happen to you, but is happening anyway, you're going to be joyful about, because He's placed you within it, and you trust His sovereign glory, and you trust that He will be doing something with you through this, and He will be working patience in you as you live with it. And live with it in such a way that you can be considered mute. The psalm speaks this way. It speaks about the ability under affliction to be silent, to have the tongue to the roof of the mouth so that you're not speaking. And this is something that causes in us to live the Christian life with great gains. You see, what happened to Sarai when Satan latched on to this internal impatience, he kind of, like he did to Jesus, gave all the kingdoms of the world before her eyes. And this is what's going to happen to you. When you're struggling with the promises of God for you, your family, and He's going to bring the whole world before your eyes. He did for Sarai, and that's what led her to be influenced, not by the very first gospel of Genesis 3:15 and how it was given throughout the church from preacher to preacher until her very day, where Melchizedek stood before her and Abram stood before her preaching the truth, and yet she was influenced and listened to the world. I want you to note this in the connection in the text to Genesis 3. It's at the very end of verse 2. Listen to it and think. What does it remind you of? And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Remind you of someone else? Adam, who hearkened to the voice of Eve. Now, this is not men. This is not saying don't listen to your wives, because she's going to lead you astray. She's going to make it get some more women. That's not what it's saying. Okay? You have been given a wife for the express purpose that you need that second person in command, that wisdom to be given to you to help you make good decisions as the head of the household. That's what she's for, to be listened to as she gives you wisdom from the Word of God. Now, this is the problem in this particular marriage, as it was in the first marriage, is that the woman had gained knowledge from the world and thought to use it in the relationship. She was influenced by the world and Satan. Don't forget that. Just as Satan was creeping up on Eve, so he creeped up on Sarai through her internal impatience of the promises. And this connection teaches us that the worldly waiting is a waiting where we look instead to the world instead of Jesus. To the world and its influences, which Satan is the god of, the prince of the power of the air. And therefore, we need to be reminded today to meditate often on what it takes to keep our eyes on Jesus. This is the problem. We ought not to be worldly waiting. We ought to be waiting Christianly. We ought to be waiting as a Christian waits, with patience and with eyes fixed upon Jesus. Here's some ways you can institute in your life ways to keep your eyes out of the world and onto Jesus. One, some of you, you may read regularly through like the Psalms and Proverbs. And you'll notice even the New Testaments, right? They'll have Psalms and Proverbs. Well, if I would have just always had the whole Bible. But if I had to add something from the Old Testament, it wouldn't just be Psalms and Proverbs. It would also be Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. But for right now, study Ecclesiastes often. Let this be the meditation of your heart often. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. All is vanity. Ecclesiastes is the story of this great gospel preacher looking out. Solomon's looking out and he's seeing all of the world as vanity without Christ. And if you will just be reminded to go through Ecclesiastes, those things that excite you about the world, that make you want to jump up for joy, but are not connected to Christ, you will remember something. Vanity of vanities. Study Ecclesiastes often. Put it on your regular list of reading. Proximity. The more you are among the world, the sinful pleasures, the sinful profits, the sinful riches, the more the flesh will long for it. There is a truth in that worldly saying, birds of a feather flock together. And there is a untruth or a false thing about that worldly saying, which goes something like this, you know, distance makes the heart grow fonder, something along those lines. It's actually not true in this regard. If you will remove yourself from sinful pleasures of the world and distance yourselves from them and not allow them to come in through your eye gate, your ear gate, and every other way by which you can have things enter into your mind, you will be better off for it. This is how we pray. This is how we sing. Psalm 119:37 says this, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." What is that? The world. The ways of the world. Now, does this mean we become hermits? I'm not saying that, all right? We got to be away from the world, but in the world and ministering to it. And so this is a balance that I don't have the time to draw the lines for right now, but just ask yourself, identify today, where is my proximity to the world? And where do I need to distance myself more from it? Ask yourself this question, is what I'm doing have eternal value? If it doesn't, it's a vanity. If it's a vanity, it's of the world. Be careful. Be careful. And make sure you can draw a line straight from your actions and what you're doing to eternity. Philippians 3:8 shows you how to count worldly things. Even fun things, boys and girls. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things. He's saying it like the preacher in Ecclesiastes now. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Another way that you can institute in your life today even, and it's a good Sabbath activity, is to read Christian biographies of men who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the world, especially the martyrs of whom the world was not worthy, the Holy Spirit said. Read Christian biographies. Men, many of you may say, you know, Chris, I'm just not a reader. It's hard enough for me to read the Bible. Fair. This is the world we're in. Our minds have been programmed in this age to want quick and immediate feedback. And reading doesn't do that. But I'm begging you to, and maybe you can use videos and stuff to do the Christian biographies. That would be fine. But inculcate your mind. Have your mind filled with Christian men who were not in proximity with the world and who did great things for God. And try to attain after that. And with this same understanding, you can see that the great need we have as Christians is to have our mind taken out of the world and into heaven. Our bodies are still here, I know. But the more your mind is in heaven, the more you're closer to Christ, who went there to remind us of that truth. be in your mind where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. The second thing I want you to see is not only Sarai's struggle in these first three verses, but I want you to see from her mistakes what a covenanted character is. A covenanted character. Remember, there's a covenanting in Genesis 15. This covenant was shown to be between the Father and Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. But Abram, though sleeping, was counted in that covenant. And you're going to see in the next chapter that it's sealed to him quite specifically. But our mother made a mistake. Our mother in the faith, Sarai, made a mistake. For this second point, my friends, meditate on your mother's mistake. Because each and every one of those mistakes teach us, in its antithesis, how we ought to act. We ought to act in these ways. She was for polygamy. We ought to be against polygamy. She was for insubordination in her actions. We ought to be against insubordination. And I want to show how this flows out from the text, because you'll see here some very specific things in the text that indicate this. The first thing is I want to show you, as you look at how the polygamy came into Abram's life, notice how the Holy Spirit shows us. In verse 3, the very last portion of it says, and gave her. And it's like this in the Hebrew as well. So you can't blame it on the translators. That's just how it is in language. Who is giving? Who is giving? So if you look way up, it's Sarai, right? The Holy Spirit is emphasizing that Sarah gave her, that's Hagar, to her husband Abram to be his wife. This is the explicit understanding of Sarai, that she was doing something holy. She was saying, listen, this is my maid, let her be your wife. Now, the scriptures never calls Hagar a wife. From the Holy Spirit's rendering, it is going to be a concubine. But as the Holy Spirit is preserving for you Sarai's mind, so you can see her mistake, she was thinking she was doing something well. She was thinking that she was, according to the consent of nations, trying to help out the promises of God. She was going to get another wife. She was going to get a wife for her husband. But how does the Holy Spirit refer? Look at chapter 25. This is going to blow your mind. 25:6 says this. But so verse 5 says, and Abram gave all that he had unto Isaac. And then verse 6 says, but unto the sons of the wives. If your Bible says that, go throw it out. All right. This is what the Holy Spirit says. But unto the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts. You see, in God's eyes, this was no wife. In God's eyes, this was a concubine. This was one which was going against the natural order which he has placed. And I want to show you that indeed this is the natural order. If you go to Matthew 19, 4 to 6, you'll see Jesus using the natural order to teach about marriage and divorce. And the principle he teaches applies for both situations, the marriage and the divorce. Listen to how he says it in 19:4. The Pharisees come to him and say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Right? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he, that's God, which made them at the beginning, made them male and female. And he draws from that principle. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they twain, two. Don't miss that. That's huge. Those two, three? No, two become one. This is a divine number. If you mess with the number of how God made male and female, husband and wife, as twain, as two, you must be able to mess with all types of things. You say polygamy is okay. You also got to say, well, why not add a wife or add a husband? So not twain, but three. Or you can say, well, Adam and Eve, why not Adam and Steve? Or Genevieve and Eve. What's wrong with that? You see, when you go against the natural order, Jesus was picking out how the very thing that God did was meant to be the pattern for the institution which began there. As soon as you break it, you allowed a flood of what is from the pit, from the tradition of man. And this is why we can't go against the natural law. But we can't go against the moral law either. Well, we find out in Malachi 2 that as polygamy became more and more common within the nation of Israel, it became the grounds for a chastisement, and not by good and necessary consequence, but a direct chastisement of the people of God for this sin. Malachi 2, 14 and 15 says this: "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." So the context here is they're saying, why, Lord, are you chastising us? Why are you punishing us? And he says, because, okay? "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." Well, what does it mean to deal treacherously with the wife of your youth? He's going to explain. So listen to him. "Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one?" There it is. Did not he make? Ought to have known better. Covenanted character is character where we are against things which are against the natural law, against things which are against the moral law. We don't call evil good or good evil. We call good good, evil evil. That's covenanted character. You can also see in our covenanted character that we ought to be against insubordination. This is something which starts with Sarai and God. I want you to see this. This is so pivotal, my friends. I wish we had more time. It starts with God and Sarai, and it flows and affects every single one of her relationships. So first, I want you to make sure you see it between Sarai and God. If you look in the text in verse 5, it says, "The Lord judge between me and thee." And I know, let me try to explain the language here. She says in verse 5, "My wrong be upon thee." This is what she's saying, folks. She's saying, boys and girls, I know it's hard language, and I'm going to try to help you, okay? She's saying, Hagar, now that she's pregnant, she's been treating me like trash. And this is a wrong against me. I'm her mistress. I'm her boss. And look how she's treating me. This is your fault. Okay, so you can see Sarai is coming at Abram and she's pointing a finger. And the reason she's pointing a finger is she feels wronged by her maid, and she doesn't think that Abraham is protecting her honor. And she invokes the name of God. She's saying, "The Lord judge between me and thee." She's saying, "Abram, you're wrong. And it's proved by the fact that I have all this injustice happening to me. The Lord will judge you, even as he will judge me." Or let the Lord judge who is right and who is wrong. Okay? And so she's invoking the name of God. That shows she's now holding the name of the Lord more lightly than she ought. Now, it's okay to say to the Lord, and this is in the Psalms, and to say, "Lord, judge between..." But this happens only after you have looked inside yourself, my friends, and ensured that you have a clean conscience before God. And then you can say, the Lord judge between me and my enemies, which are also your enemies. And I can show you in Psalm 40 and many of the Psalms where this is indeed done. But we need to be very careful here. And I think Sarai is chargeable here in using the name of the Lord lightly. This is why we learn in the third commandment that we ought not to be quarreling or murmuring at God's providences. If she were to look into herself, what would she see? Oh, I'm supporting a seventh commandment violation. Oh, I have been murmuring in my heart against the promises and having an impatience internal to me, right? She would find all of these things, and she would realize that the contempt that is in Hagar is naturally following from the sin of polygamy, from the sin of an internal impatience. It's following from these things. And therefore, she could correct these things in her heart. But instead of this, she murmurs in her heart against Abram and against God. God judge between me and thee, right? You can hear almost the contempt in her mouth. The quarreling at God's providences. God's providences here with Hagar was to draw Sarai back to himself. But she didn't take the time to see such a thing. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Do you hear that? That's exactly what happened on our mother of the faith. And this is exactly what could be happening in you. You need to learn to first look to yourself. Psalm 39 teaches us this. Look to yourself and find if maybe those providences that you're murmuring against are because of your own sin. And then if they're not, I'm going to give you someplace else to look. You can not only look at yourself, if you find a clean conscience there, look to God's greatness. Zephaniah 1:7 says, the God to behold, the God of glory. He is the one that ought to give us all, even when we have to, with a single, silent, prayerful heart, endure much affliction and difficult providences. And so what happened in Sarai's heart? There was murmuring against this providence of God. And this calls a murmuring against Abraham. You can see it in the text. And then we see in verse 16, 6, and Sarai dealt hardly. You can see it's explained for you here what that means, hardly. We kind of get it in our English, I think. But she was kind of harsh with her. She was afflicted, Hagar. She corrected her, which was good. She needed to be corrected. But she did it very, very hard. And this created in her a rebellion that had her run away. I ran away once from my mom, my dad. It's not a good place to be. Poor Hagar was in this place. Can you imagine being in this place? Where was the root, however? There was a break between Sarai and Hagar. There was a break between Sarai and Abraham. But what's the root? The break between God and Sarai. We ought to commend Abram in the way that he dealt with this. He could have said, Sarai, you shouldn't use the Lord's name this way. Sarai, you should know better. Be more patient. He could have done that. What does he do though? This is instructive for us men. Let's look at it together. What does Abram say? He says, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. She was the mistress. She was the boss of this maid. And so what he is encouraging her to do is to merely enact her fifth commandment privileges with her. Abram chose not to correct his wife at this time. She was probably emotional. You can kind of almost see it in the text, right? And he chose that this would not be a time she would hear me. I'm going to be a wise husband, step back and give her affirm her rights in the fifth commandment. And this is what we can do, husbands. This is what you can do, bosses in the workplace. You do not need to correct everything that your child does wrong, mothers, or your employee does wrong, employers. No. It ought to be seasonable and be given in such a time that it will be heard. You are not called to pick out everyone's faults and to reveal them and make them known to them as soon as you see them. You are called to be like Abram, and to learn seasonableness, to learn when to give the truth to them. When there's nothing in your own eye that's going to knock them over when you try to tell them. When there is in your heart love towards them and honor. 1 Peter 3:7 speaks about the relationship that the husbands and wives ought to have. And it says to the husbands to live with them with honor toward them. We ought to be honoring our wives even as they have respect for us. And so you can see the danger, my friends, of murmuring. That's the sin in Sarai that caused all of these other sins. And this is why many of the doctors of our church cause murmuring the mother sin. It's because it gives so much birth to these other sins. And so that means we are called by the Holy Spirit right at this very moment to watch. Is murmuring in our hearts? It's a danger. I hope to show you a couple places where this is so true and the case. I really loved Irenaeus on this place. Irenaeus called murmuring, and this for my young people that study Latin, ora diaboli. Murmuring is the mouth of the devil. And that is so true. This murmuring is the devil's image, the devil's sin, and the devil's punishment. It's the devil's image because he's always murmuring against God and all his works. You can see that in Job 1:8 and 9. God does these wonderful things for Job, and Satan's sitting there and he murmurs. He says, yeah, we'll take away some of that stuff you're giving, and then we'll see if we'll be happy. He'll curse your name then. A murmuring, Satan, in the holy place. It's going to be his punishment. Forever, he's going to be murmuring in hell, thinking about the wonders of heaven which he has fallen from, and all the elect which have been gathered by the Lord Jesus Christ and is being given all the glories of the covenant of grace. He's being given it, and the devil's murmuring. They ought not to have that. They don't deserve that. The devil's image is murmuring. It creates a root of bitterness. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You got to see the Lord. Get away from this mother sin. Let me remind you that it was murmuring in the people of God that caused them not to have the land of promise, which was a type of heaven. And so murmuring can not only be called the mouth of the devil, but also the shut door to heaven. Murmur not against one another, but especially not against God and his promises. My friend, perhaps I will take one more week on this because it's so full. This is my third point, boys and girls. Who is the angel of the Lord? He is the Christ of the covenant. This is so easy to see, right? You see in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The angel of the Lord found her. But what does she name the place? She names the place, behold, thou art. She names the place, God. Let me see if I can. Verse 13. Thou, speaking to the angel, God, seest me. Whenever it's an angel, the angel always stops and says, no, I'm just a creature like one of you, like it happens in Revelation with John. But here, you see it only affirmed as it is named the place, Be'er Lahairoi, which you see means in the Hebrew, the well of him, God, who seeth and liveth. This is amazing truth that the Christ of the covenant is the one who goes out and finds and succors and cares for this Hagar and gives her sweet promises. And this is the same Christ that searches out for you, and he will find you. He has found you. He gives you his promises and he wants you to embrace them. He's seeking you. He's finding you. But the most important thing for your heart, I hope this day, is the fact that he sees you. The Christ of the covenant sees you. He saw you in your affliction when you were born in your sin and you were a bloody no good for nothing, worthless piece of trash, and yet he took you up and he treasured you. He gave you his righteousness. He took upon himself your sin, and he said, the moment you embrace me, you will have all of me. And this is the promise for us, that the Christ who seeks us, he finds us, and when he finds us, he's always seen us. He saw us before we embrace him, and that's why he came to us with the gospel. And he sees us when we have come to him, and when we come to him, we have the promise that he will never turn us away. And this is the truth as well. For when we walk throughout the life like our mother of the faith, Sarai, we're going to go through hard times, hard providences, but he sees us in them, and he will care for us, even as he cared for our first mother of the faith, so to say. And in regard to this covenant of grace revealed in the person and family of Abram, and now he's coming to you. The Christ of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, the messenger has a message, and it is this, that if you will believe on his name, you ask, believing, and thou shalt receive. Isn't that a wonderful promise? If you will ask to be saved, if you will ask to have your sins forgiven, if you will ask for him to conquer that sin in your life, Christian friend, he will answer you. He will give you victory. He's the Christ of the covenant that sees and lives. Oh, Beher Laharui. Oh, I just want to preach again on this. I have to show you that he is the God who not only sees but lives. But do you believe it? Have you received it? This is the question before you this day. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Chapter 17 focuses on that. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer. I think, Father, of the hard work it is to dig, and how our forefathers dug that great well, Be'er Lahairoi. And to this day, this well is available to us in this word, where we can take of Christ and we can quench our thirst. So we ask now that you will quench our thirst of our thirst in our hearts. We're thirsty, Lord. We need strength in our faith. We need help in our troubles. Help us walk this life where we can be more of a patient people, less of a murmuring people. Help us, O God, to be all that the Lord Jesus has purchased for us to be. Help us to walk in these good works that you have placed before us. These are heavy burdens for our weak stature and nature. But we come before you this day asking for the strength of Jesus Christ, asking for you, even as you sent your mighty angel for Hagar, send him for us this day by thy Spirit, that we may be strengthened, that you may call the lost to salvation, and that you may take those of us who are yet like Sarai, and make us a Sarah with victory. And so we ask you to do all these